Turn to just one verse this morning, if you would, from the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3, and I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. If you don't know where Zephaniah is, don't worry. Just look in your contents page of your Bible. That's a good thing to do, an okay thing to do. Don't be embarrassed about that. Or go to Matthew and then go back 4 books, and you'll find it. Don't mistake it for Zechariah, but we are going to Zephaniah. And while you do that, let me begin with this. Songs have been written about every imaginable topic, but the best ones, from the swooning 50s ballads to the modern day contemporary bangers, as my kids call them, are about the topic of love, okay? So Burt Bacharach, he sang, "What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of." And the Righteous Brothers told us that we had lost that loving feeling. The Beatles told us that all we need is love, and so Whitney Houston told us that she will always love us. Foreigner said that they wanted to know what love is, and the Bee Gees wanted to know how deep is your love. So Diana Ross and Lionel Richie sang about an endless love, and Celine Dion sung about the power of love. And the Backstreet Boys told us that they were okay as long as you loved me. And Taylor Swift wrote a song called Love Story and then lived it out among us on the TV through the NFL season. Musical fads change from year to year, but love and the songs inspired by it never go out of style. And if you are married or you were in love or you're planning on going to the romance seminar, I'm sure you have your own song, your own love song that means so much to you. Well, today we're going to hear one of the greatest, perhaps the greatest love song of all time from one verse in Zephaniah chapter 3. Now, Zephaniah was one of the minor prophets, and so that means that when we talk about the minor prophets, we're not talking about someone who is less important. We're just talking about it being shorter, okay? So for years and years in England, I served with 2 guys who were 6'4". So I was the minor pastor, not less important, just shorter at 5'8". But Zephaniah is one of the minor prophets. He was a prophet of judgment who foretold the day of the Lord, both the near day of judgment that was approaching Judah and the future day of judgment that is approaching the entire world. And against this backdrop of looming judgment, we hear the greatest love song of all time. And the recording artist, the singer of this song, is God himself. So if you would just read this one verse with me. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. And here we go. This is God's holy and authoritative word. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing. May God bless the preaching of his word this morning. This is one verse, but it's packed with so much truth and richness and goodness. And I believe what God wants to do this morning through this verse is to strengthen us to see that he is a God who is a mighty deliverer who not only saves his people, but he delights in them. He's a mighty God who is powerful to save his people and a God who delights in us. So I just have 2 points this morning that correspond to the 2 halves of this verse. We're going to look at God's deliverance and then we're going to look at God's delight. God's deliverance and God's delight. So let's begin with God's deliverance. At the beginning of verse 17, Zephaniah announces that God is going to draw near to his people as a mighty warrior to save them. Now, the first question that we should ask is, well, save us from what? What is God going to save us from? Now, in order to answer that question, we have to go back to the beginning of the book in chapter 1, verse 1. Now, Zephaniah prophesied during the early days of King Josiah. So it's about 640 to 600 BC, and you can read about it in 2 Kings 22, and you're doing a series from 1 and 2 Kings, so you'll get there eventually. But he prophesied during the reign of King Josiah, and if you remember some of your Old Testament history, after Solomon died, after King Solomon died, the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, was divided into two. There was the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that kind of separated off and were ruled by various kings, and then the southern kingdom of Judah, which included Jerusalem, which was called the southern kingdom, and they were ruled by different kings, and the various prophets prophesied to both nations. But Zephaniah is prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah, and about 80 years before this prophecy was recorded, the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, because of their sin, because of their spiritual apostasy, because of their kind of faithlessness, the Assyrians, God sent the Assyrian nation from the north down to conquer them and to take over them as his judgment upon them for their cosmic treason. Now, Judah, the southern kingdom, they watched on as this happened to their northern neighbors. They watched on as they saw the Assyrians conquer them, but they didn't learn the lessons of what they were seeing before them, and so they sank deeper and deeper and deeper into their own sin and rebellion against God. And so the opening two-thirds of Zephaniah are pretty disturbing and depressing reading as God declares his judgment on them and what's going to happen to them. And some of the verses 2 through 6, we'll just read them in a second, are some of the most dramatic opening verses of any book of the Bible. Listen to what God says as he speaks judgment on Judah. Verse 2 of chapter 1, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. That sounds pretty like the flood. It's that kind of judgment. He continues in verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut them off from this place, the remnant of Baal, and the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests and those who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet also swear by Milcom, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. So God is pretty furious. So a good question to ask is, why? Why is God, who is elsewhere in the Old Testament depicted, you know, Exodus 34, as a God who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, how is this the same God who speaks such swift and severe judgment on his people in Zephaniah? Well, the prophet gives us three answers. If you look with me at verse 5 of chapter 1 that we just read, there's pride and idolatry that is rampant in the nation of Judah. They are worshiping false gods, bowing down to them, hedging their bets. Well, we'll worship God, but we'll also worship Milcom. We'll hope that between them, they'll look after us. But they were opposing God's word and they were rejecting God's correction. So if you look at chapter 3, verse 2, you hear that they're not trusting in the Lord. They're not drawing near to God. They don't listen to his voice or to his correction. So there's pride and there's idolatry at work in the nation. But there's also a sense of spiritual complacency. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 1, they're lambasted for their complacency, that they had lost sight of God and his holiness. And they were trivializing and minimizing God. They were living as practical atheists. Like, well, God isn't real, God doesn't matter, so we don't have to take our sins seriously, we just live how we like. So there was a spiritual complacency that had set into the nation. And then there was a self-reliance. And you can infer this from verses 13 and verses 18 of chapter 1. There was this obsession and a dependence upon the things of this world, that the nation of Judah, the people at that time, were looking to finer homes and more wine and extravagant wealth for protection and satisfaction in their lives. So pride and idolatry and complacency and self-reliance. When you add up all those things, it sounds a lot like us in the 21st century. We can be people who are confident and comfortable, just like Judah, in ourselves. But the thing about Judah was they were comfortable and they were confident, but they were condemned. They were condemned to severe punishment at the hands of the most powerful person alive. And that wasn't the Assyrians, that wasn't Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, that was God himself, against whom they had committed this cosmic treason. And so we have two of the starkest warnings in all of Scripture contained in Zephaniah. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 14, where he says this, where God says this, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. And the sound of the Lord is bitter, so that even the mighty man cries aloud there." And then chapter 3, verse 8. "Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations and to assemble kingdoms and then to pour out my indignation and all my burning anger upon them. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed." That's some pretty bad news. God is angry at sin. And it's only a matter of time before sinners are in a lot of trouble. And that's what's happened to Judah. Not long after Zephaniah prophesied these words, God sent the Babylonians down from the north to execute his just judgment on Judah. And so the Babylonians swooped in and they conquered Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple and they carted off the Jews into exile. And while exile was this kind of cataclysmic event in the history of the Old Testament people of God, it didn't really fully and universally and comprehensively capture the day of the Lord that Zephaniah described. But it was a signpost and a foreshadowing and a foretaste of a greater judgment day that was still to come on the entire world, people of every nation and every generation. People like you and me. In our pride and idolatry and complacency and self-reliance. But there is a glimmer of hope. While Judah and the world around it soak themselves in sin and sinks further and further into rebellion against God, God has his eyes and his heart set on what he calls a remnant. Men and women who he has chosen and decided and determined to save, quite apart from what they deserve. And so you see this at the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, wedged between these two judgment sections of chapter 1 and chapter 3, there's this chink of light that emerges against the backdrop of the doom and the judgment, where Zephaniah speaks the words of God and says, "Gather together, yes, gather together, you shameless nation, before this decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you this burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord." And then here's the chink of hope. "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility, and then perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So Zephaniah holds out hope. There's a way that the guilty can be spared this wrath. There's a way that the guilty can be spared, that they can be hidden, that they can take refuge if they will turn and seek the Lord. It's a call to repentance. And then this glimmer of hope that you see in chapter 2 bursts into a kind of a glorious display of God's mercy in chapter 3, verse 9, where alongside this outpouring of God's wrath, God says he's going to undertake a mighty act of mercy. He says he's going to go on the move. He's going to take the initiative to save people. He's going to purify and purge a people for himself. He's going to deliver a people for his own possession, those who call upon his name. And verses 9 through 13 are some of the most glorious words in Zephaniah, as God describes the deliverance that he's going to bring to this undeserving remnant. He's going to clear away their enemies. He's going to clear away the judgment against them. He's going to clear away all their guilt and shame. He's going to clear away all their fears, and he's going to make them trophies of his grace. And that leads us to our verse in verse 17, where we are reminded then, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. God says, I'm going to come myself. I'm going to come myself into your midst to do some delivering, to do some rescuing, to do some saving. I'm going to come as a mighty warrior, and I'm going to be victorious. I'm going to fight on your behalf, and I'm going to be victorious, and I will deliver you from wrath and judgment that you deserve. And when you put all this together, you see that the God from whom we need to be saved is the very one who will save us. God delivers a people for himself. Well, a question we should ask then is, well, how and when is this deliverance going to take place? How is this going to happen? And the final answer to that dilemma is not fully given in Zephaniah, or indeed in the rest of the Old Testament. Now, those books of the Old Testament, those prophets in particular, they kind of entice us to the edge of our seats so that we're leaning in and we want to know the answer. But what is shadowy and mysterious in the Old Testament comes into clearer light in the New. So consider the words from the first book of the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1, where an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Now, in this case, Isaiah, not Zephaniah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So do you hear the echoes of the Old Testament? Do you hear the echoes of Zephaniah chapter 3? Here God says, I'm going to come into your midst, Emmanuel, God with you, into your midst, Jesus, to save his people from their sins. And what is, like we said, shadowy and in seed form in the Old Testament bursts forth into glorious display in Christ. As Christ, the Son of God, the perfect, sinless Son of God, enters into the brokenness and the mess of our world to willingly take upon himself the penalty for our sins and to bear the full and furious wrath of God in his body on that tree as he dies in our place to save us from our sins. And we now, by turning in humility to seek refuge in him, we experience his mercy and the forgiveness of our sins, and his righteousness is credited to our account, and we receive the gift of eternal life, and we are saved, and we are redeemed, and we are delivered. Not by our own efforts, but by the grace of our God. And so verse 14 calls forth our response. This is the response of those who have received God's salvation, those who have turned to the Lord and sought refuge in him. We're called to rejoice and to shout and to sing and to praise him with all our hearts. Sing aloud, verse 14, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart. For he saved us. He has redeemed us. So God's people who have been delivered by grace alone, through faith alone, ultimately in Christ alone, we're to sing. And hopefully we'll return to that in a few moments. But verse 17 tells us that we're not the only ones singing, because God sings too. For not only does he deliver his people, but he delights in us. That's my second point, God's delight. Do you ever wonder what God really thinks about you? Now, I don't know if you're like me. So I occasionally, I know this all the time, but occasionally, you know, something will happen and I lay in bed at night or whatever, and I think, I wonder what God thinks about me in this moment. And then I can be tempted to think about that future final day when I will stand in heaven before the throne of God, and he will be there seated high and lifted up on his throne. And he will look out over his gathered and redeemed people, and I think, I wonder what he will say about me. I wonder what he really thinks about me. Will he be happy with me, or will he be disappointed? Will he frown? Will he say something like, oh, I should have saved Bob instead? Will he regret his choice? That's what I lie in bed and think about these things sometimes. Will I experience the divine tut? When I was growing up, I had two brothers, and they're both younger than me, and we used to go and visit my grandparents, and three boys in a house. We were pretty crazy, and you knew that we were in trouble. Not because my grandmother would say anything, but that she would just stand there like this and go. And you knew, oh no, all right. Is God going to tut? Is he going to stand there with his arms folded and go? Or is he going to turn around to the angels and just say like, well, I did the best that I could with the hand that I was dealt. Well, verse 17 tells us exactly what God thinks of us. And exactly what he will do. For when God has delivered a people for himself, when all the work of redemption and reconciliation is done, when he has brought in from the four corners of the earth all his people, we're in for a treat. Because it tells us that God is going to break out in song. Verse 17, he will rejoice over you with gladness. God delights in his people. God smiles over us. He is going to be exuberantly happy to have us there with him in eternity. That's mind-blowing. It reminds me of the words of Luke chapter 12, verse 32, where Luke records, I think, the words of Jesus, "Fear not, little flock. See how the Father rolls his eyes and huffs as he gives you the kingdom." Sorry, that's my English translation. Let me read it from the proper version. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure, his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That God himself should derive delight from creation is wonderful in itself, but that the Holy One should experience delight in sinners is almost incomprehensible. But that's what it says. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Do you see that? Delight, rejoice, gladness, joy. Repeated words to express God's heart towards us. But he's not done there. Look, as verse 17 continues, he will quiet you by his love. I imagine that to mean that God is going to get down from his throne and he's going to get down to our eye level and he's going to look at each and every single one of his people in the eyes and he's going to tell us of his love for us. That he's going to look in the eye like we might get down on the level of a little child and tell them, I love you and I am for you and I am with you. And then like we might do to a little child, he might sweep us up in his embrace. And he'll wipe away every tear. And he'll quell all of our fears. And he will overcome our propensity to want to wander away from him. And he will perhaps whisper in each of our ears, because of my beloved son in whom you trust, you are now my beloved son or daughter. Because of my beloved son and all that he has done on your behalf, enter into the joy of his and your reward. But God isn't done there. Look again at verse 17. He will exult over us with loud singing. Think about the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. When the son has blown all of his father's inheritance in reckless living. He comes back from the pigsty, hoping that the father might just have enough compassion to treat him as a servant. And what does the father do? He gives him the best robe, and he puts a ring on his finger, and he slaughters the fattened calf, and he throws the biggest party ever. That's what I imagine this verse in verse 17 to mean. That God is going to throw a big heavenly party, a loud, huge party with music and rejoicing. And God is going to be on the first one on the dance floor or the first one on the mic singing, rejoicing over his people. Charles Spurgeon, the old Baptist minister from London, once said this in exactly this accent. There we go. Here's what he said. We are happy when God blesses us, but not so happy as God is. We are glad when we are pardoned, but he that pardons us is gladder still. The prodigal son going back to his home was very, very happy, but not so delighted as his father, who could say, this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The father's heart was the fullest of delight, and it was by far the larger heart so that it could hold more joy. He delights in his people. And these three expressions in verse 17 are kind of like being at a wedding, especially at least in the UK. Okay, in the UK, when you go to a wedding, you're in the church and the groom is there and he's already at the front of the aisle and he's waiting. And he's there and he's there with his groomsmen and they're high-fiving one another and he's got this smile on his face. He looks like the cat that got the cream. He is super excited. He's rejoicing with gladness because this day has finally arrived. And then the bride arrives and the congregation stands and she proceeds down the aisle and he turns and looks at her and their eyes meet. And in this poignant moment of hush, as they exchange vows, they kind of quiet one another with their love as they declare their vows and exchange rings. And then the pastor pronounces them man and wife, and he says, you can kiss the bride. And the crowd of family and friends erupts in a roar of rejoicing, and then they all proceed out to the party. Where there's music and dancing and laughter and gladness and joy. That's what it's going to be like. It's going to be like the best wedding you've ever been to, times 1,000,000%. In fact, Isaiah describes God's delight over his people like this in Isaiah 62. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And these expressions in verse 17, Zephaniah piles them up so that we might see the unrestrained intensity of God's delight for his people. But the reality is going to be far, far greater than what Zephaniah can utter in a few English words. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be utterly beyond anything that we have ever experienced before. But the challenge for us today, I think, is not to understand God's joy and delight and his heart and his love for people. The challenge really is to understand God's joy and delight and love for you as an individual. So don't miss the repeated words of verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Something we miss in our English translations is that this word you is not plural like y'all. Do you say that here? Okay. Or as they tell me in Philly, yous guys. Okay. I don't understand any of that. It's you. But it's not you plural. It's you specifically. It's a singular word here in the original Hebrew. He loves you. Andrew, Sally, Emma, Peter, Lydia, Bill, John, whatever your name is, it's a you, personal and specific. This is supposed to speak reassurance and comfort into the heart of an individual amidst the restlessness of our hearts, amidst the anxiousness of our minds. Be quieted in this moment by his love. He loves you. John Piper says these words: we must banish from our minds any thought that God admits us begrudgingly into his kingdom. As though Christ found a loophole in the law, did some fancy plea bargaining, and squeaked us by the judge. No way! God himself, the judge, put forward Christ as our substitutionary sacrifice, and when we trust him, God welcomes us with bells on. I love that. He puts a ring on our finger, kills the fattened calf, throws a party, shouts a shout that shakes the end of creation, and leads in the festal dance. He welcomes us with bells on. He loves you. God's heart towards you, if you are one of his people, is large. He rejoices over you. His love for you is the surest. His joy for you is the fullest. His song over you is the loudest. And it's all true because God's word says it. And it's not just, verse 17 is not just a picture of that final day when we'll stand before the throne of grace. It's a reflection of God's heart towards us now, today, 7th of April, 2024. God delights in you, Redemption Hill Church. Let that sink in for a minute. Perhaps you're here and you're not a Christian. Perhaps you walked in the door and you can't say that you have staked everything on Jesus Christ. I want you to know that this can be your experience too, but there's one obstacle that will hold you back from experiencing all of this, and that is your sin. Just like Judah, the pride, the idolatry, the complacency, the self-reliance. If you want to get in on this, and you can, you have to respond to the call of chapter 2 where Zephaniah called people to repent. And in humility, seek the Lord. For when we take refuge in Him, when we ask Him to forgive us and to be our Lord and Savior, we experience His deliverance and then we experience His delight. And you just can't divorce one from the other. You can't have the delight without the deliverance. And you can't get the cart before the horse. You have to do them the right way around. You have to repent and be delivered and then you experience His delight. But the invitation is open to all this morning. If we are prepared to put aside our pride and the boasting in ourselves and take refuge in God, if we're prepared to bank all our hope in Jesus as our Savior, we can be God's delivered and God's delight. If that's you, John, Aaron, Reese, me, anybody, person you came with, person maybe sat next to you, would be delighted to tell you about that a little bit more. Now, maybe you're sat in your seat, and just two or three things as I close to just apply this. Maybe you're sat in your seat and you listen to all that I'm saying and you say, you are in your head having this conversation with yourself and you say, well, if He knew what I know about myself, if He knew what was going on, if He knew the catalog of sins, the things that I have done, maybe the cumulative effect of these little and many small sins, or maybe the epic sin that you just can't, you can't shake that monkey off your back. You sit there and you say, if you knew, then you wouldn't be saying these things. God can't love me. Well, let me tell you, if you are in Jesus Christ, God's response to that feeling of guilt and shame is verse 15. If you are in Christ, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has taken away the judgments against you. God loves you, knowing all your sins and failings and the skeletons in your closet. But if you are in Christ, God's judgments against you have been put on Him. And there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. All of your sins and your failings, Jesus has taken with open arms at Calvary. And now those open arms are beckoning you to come to Him afresh. This morning, don't stand far off. Maybe you're there and you think, well, if God loves me, why am I experiencing this opposition? Why am I experiencing this oppression? Why are things going wrong for me all the time? And God would say to you this morning, if you are in Jesus Christ, verse 15, He has cleared away your enemies. Verse 17, He is a God who is mighty to save. He is a victorious warrior. And in verse 19, it goes on to say, behold, at that time, at the right time, at the end time, I will deal with all of your oppressors and all the lame. And I will save the lame and I will gather the outcast. And I will change their shame into praise. You know, it's so easy for us to measure God's love by our circumstances. Here, Zephaniah would remind us to measure God's love by His word, both written and living in Jesus, who died on a cross for us. Charles Spurgeon said this, God's love is so long that your old age cannot wear it out. And your continual tribulation cannot exhaust it. And your successive temptations shall not drain it dry. Like eternity itself, it knows no bounds. Let me pray. Father, thank you this morning that we have had the opportunity to ponder your love for us. Father, we ask that you would help us to believe it, to receive it, to be amazed by it, to bask in it, to feel it deeply and to rest in it. And let us sing and shout and rejoice and give thanks for it. For in and by and through the cross of Jesus Christ, we have been saved from our every sin and our many sins. And now we are loved by you beyond our deepest longings and wildest dreams. Seal your word in our hearts, I pray, and be glorified in us. For Jesus' sake, amen.